Friday evening, we looked at John 18 and 19, and Alex preached to us from John 19, the words, "It is finished." We're going to pick up on John chapter 20 here this morning. Before I look at the text of John 20, I just want you to think in your mind about the promises of God, if you're familiar with the promises of God that are outlined in the pages of Scripture. The promises of eternal life, everlasting life. The promise of abundant life, eternal joy. The promise of forgiveness of sin. The promise of the redemption of our bodies. The promise of the end of all disease and suffering and death. The promise that we will be forever with him and in his kingdom as kingdom citizens, that those followers of his will be priests of God. Remember the promises that were transferred from a domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, citizens of this kingdom. The promises that we will be adopted into God's own family, that we would be called the sons of God, that God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, would call us his children, that he would wipe away our tears and he would comfort our sorrows, that we'd be given new bodies free from sin in our minds and our actions, just given ourselves to joy in him, free from temptation, free from addiction, free from lust, free from fear and anxiety or stress, an everlasting joy as we come into fellowship with the one who made all things, our God and creator. Of all the promises, that is the greatest of all promises, that we might know him, that we might be in relationship with him, that we might be forever with him and united with him. Jesus Christ came to die the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God into fellowship and communion with him, to have peace with him. Forgiveness of sins was what needed to take place so that we might have God and that we might be together with him. That's the pinnacle. That's the greatest of all treasures, to have God, to know him, to love him, and to have him love us. The eternal, unchangeable, magnificent, and glorious God. Now, if you can take all those promises and many others that are outlined for us in Scripture, I'm just going to take those promises and just put them on hold, put them aside for a second, and you can almost imagine we're going to put those in a box just for a second. We're going to open that box up and get it out later. Because what we're going to see is that it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that opens the box and all those promises, that unlocks it and then makes them all true to us. It vindicates God's word as authoritative and true, and all those promises are applied to God's people because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so this morning we're going to talk about the resurrection. And how that opens that box of promises and how we can trust in the resurrection and what happened at the end of the gospel accounts. If you were here on Friday evening, we read through John 18 and 19. And at the very end of chapter 19, John and eyewitness record that Jesus was buried, his body was laid to rest. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council, a religious leader in that day, but a follower of Jesus. He's mentioned in all four gospel accounts as the one who went to Pilate, got the body, prepared it, and placed it in a tomb. And they had to hurry because it was the Friday that Jesus was crucified, and the Sabbath, the Jewish holy day, began on sundown on Friday evening and continued through Saturday. And so no one could be touching dead bodies or be doing work on the Sabbath day. So they had to hurry to get Jesus in a tomb. And so they had put spices and ointments on Jesus' body and wrapped him in linen cloths. But there was more work that needed to be done. So the women were going to come back on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, to continue to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now, when they arrived at the tomb on that Sunday morning, something unexpected happened. So look at me in John 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word, and it says this. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark," first day of the week, Sunday, "and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So here we have a description of Mary Magdalene, the other woman, finding the tomb empty. So the stone that had covered the mouth of that tomb to keep it safe and secure had been moved aside. And so immediately she went to tell the disciples. And so she told Simon Peter, we commonly refer to him as Peter, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is what John has named himself. Rather than using his own name, he talks about this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, to refer to himself. And so John here is writing as an eyewitness, and he talks about how they are going to this tomb, and they ran together, and John made sure to note that he was the one who made it first to the tomb. And he looked into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths there, and as he was gazing into the tomb, Peter pushed by him to get in the tomb. And Peter also saw the cloths that were there. And then John entered after Peter, and then John reports, as he mentioned again in verse 8, that he had reached the tomb first, that he also went in and he saw and he believed. As we continue reading through this story, we realize that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and then he appears to the other disciples, he appears to Thomas, and then he appears to them over this period of 40 days, to his disciples and to hundreds of others. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, and the tomb is empty. That's what is going on here. Now, when we think about the fact that someone has been crucified, he has been butchered, slaughtered, which is what the term slain really means in English, slaughtered. Jesus was slaughtered on the cross, and he was put into that tomb. People don't walk out of a tomb after they've been crucified. You don't see bodies raised from the dead. And so when we think about Jesus resurrected from the dead, it's almost too hard for us to believe. You mean he was dead and now he's alive? Like, that doesn't happen. It seems foolish. So many people in the world look at people who actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead as there's something wrong with our brains. It is ludicrous. This doesn't happen. Now, the disciples were certainly not an example of shining faith. They had difficulty believing in Jesus' resurrection. They stumbled to believe. So it wasn't that they was more gullible than others, and that's why they believed. They had a hard time believing that Jesus could actually die, be crucified, see his body there, and then have him raise again. We recognize the physical resurrection of Jesus is a central aspect to the scriptures, is a central aspect to the Christian faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised, then you're dead in your sin. If Christ has not been raised, there is no resurrection from the dead. And your faith, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is in vain. It's useless. You are the most to be pitied, Paul goes on to say. If Jesus has not been raised, if that tomb is not empty, and the explanation for the empty tomb is not the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, you guys are all wasting your time being here this morning. And I've wasted my life giving myself to teach about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In fact, we deserve the world's pity, because we're following myths and fables and legends. But Jesus Christ has been raised. The tomb was empty, and he did appear to these disciples and to these women. But how do we know that he's been raised? What did Jesus himself do so that we might have confidence that our faith does not rest in mere hearsay, a mere legend, but in historical fact, in truth, in history? And so what I want to consider this morning as we look at the Gospel of John is four evidences in which John, in his own gospel, lays out that we might have confidence that the tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. And so this will be a sermon, if you're not a Christian this morning, I would encourage you to listen attentively. This is what Christians have heard and have believed. Our faith is not just, oh, I just hope it's true. Cross your fingers. But it's based on historical truth. And so four evidences of Jesus' resurrection as outlined in the Gospel of John. The first is this, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. In all the Gospels, we have a mention of Joseph of Arimathea, a person of high stature, responsible for burying the body of Jesus. We also have the women, naming explicitly Mary Magdalene here, who saw where the body of Jesus was laid. And it was the women who were preparing perfumes, anointments, and spices to put on this body. And so they returned to the grave that Jesus was laid in just a few days later. And they found the tomb empty. They run, they tell John and Peter, they come and they also see the tomb is empty. Now, why is an empty tomb so important? It's so important because Jesus' resurrection is a physical or bodily resurrection. That is, there's a continuity between Jesus' life, his death, his body lying in the grave, and then his resurrected body. His body's not there. It's been raised again to life. Because there's ideas today that, well, yes, my loved ones, they still live on. They live on in the memories of my heart and in my mind. And if I keep their memory alive, then they're still with us. But that's not the resurrection we're talking about here. There's a resurrection where Jesus is like a seed that's been planted and it grows into a tree. There's a continuity there. It's like a caterpillar into a butterfly. There's a change between a physical earthly body and that resurrected body, but there's a continuity between that body. It's not just the spirit of Christ that's alive today. It's not just the idea of Christ, but the physical body of Christ was raised from the dead and that tomb was empty. Now some might think, well, maybe the tomb was empty because maybe the ladies were just mistaken. They just, you know, they meant to go to here and they just were over one tomb and oh no. And now the story has started. But certainly when Peter and the disciples began to preach that Jesus had been raised from the dead and the tomb was empty, someone could have checked. You got the wrong tomb. And it wasn't as if they walked into an empty tomb. It wasn't just the wrong address, but the grave clothes of Jesus were there, the same cloth that they had put on the body, that they witnessed. In addition, Jews during Jesus' day said the disciples stole the body. Said they stole the body. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, the end, Matthew 28 verse 15, it said, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. In other words, that was the early rumor among the Jews, that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples. And it's still believed by the Jews today. They stole the body. They just dumped it in a common grave. But the fact that they maintain both then and now that he stole the body bears witness to the fact that the tomb was empty. Right? The tomb is empty. So they agreed with the empty tomb. But the body must have been stolen. But you think about that. So the tomb is established as empty. Whether they were a believer or non-believer, everyone is corroborating the fact that the tomb was empty. What happened? Now, the Jews said that they stole the body. The disciples made up his resurrection. You know, and you can argue against stealing the body. You can say, well, the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. The tomb had this big stone in the way, and so they'd have a hard time moving this stone. But what I find is the most troubling with this objection that they stole the body and why it doesn't make sense at all is because the disciples had absolutely zero motive to steal the body and to create some hoax for Jesus' resurrection. You know, remember those promises we began with? Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a coming kingdom, a reigning Messiah? That's what the disciples were believing and trusting in. And they thought Jesus was the one who was going to make all these things yes and amen in my life, and I'm going to be with God forever and have peace with him because of Jesus. And for them to know that he's dead and in the grave and now they're going to steal the body and try to keep that lie alive? It's not self-serving to them. They know it's wrong. They know all those promises are not true. Christ is not the one. Maybe they think, well, maybe they stole a body and, you know, it's too bad that they were swindled and conned by Jesus. But maybe they wanted to be famous. And that's why they made up the story of Jesus' resurrection. But we recognize, well, that didn't work because they were all hated. They weren't famous at all. Maybe they thought they would live forever, except they knew it would be false. Maybe they thought it would give them power in this world, but no, it made them outcasts. Maybe they thought they would be right with God and doing a work for God, but no, they'd be killed as blasphemers. And there's no way that they could go around as liars about God and about his Messiah and expect God's approval. And these are men who believed in God. There's no motivation for them. And not only that, but to have all of them in on this plan. So have no motive and have all of them in on and on it together, keeping this story until their death. It doesn't make sense at all. The empty tomb rather bears witness, not to the fact that they stole the body, but bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's the first evidence here that is outlined in this scripture. Now look with me in verse number eight in John 20. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John makes to note not only that he reached the tomb first, but also when he went in, he saw the grave clothes, he saw the empty tomb, and he believed. That is, before John even saw the Lord Jesus Christ appear, before John understood the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead, he saw the empty tomb and he believed that he rose. That's all it took for John. What about us? Is the empty tomb enough that we might believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Look also, it says in verse 29 in John 20. Jesus said to him, speaking about Thomas now, who doubted Jesus' resurrection. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think John remembered Jesus' words here and recorded them because John says, I'm blessed. I'm blessed because I didn't see you and I believed. I knew you were alive when I saw the empty tomb. And so what a promise even for Christians today who do not see the physical resurrected Jesus Christ and yet believe. Jesus, you're blessed. You're blessed with a great faith because you recognize that Jesus Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. So that's the first evidence of Jesus' resurrection here, the empty tomb. The second is mentioned in verse number 9. It's the scripture. The scripture. So in verse 8, it says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, speaking of John, also went in. He saw and believed. Then verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Okay, so John believed when he saw the empty tomb because the basis of his belief there was strictly the empty tomb because John and nor Peter understood the scriptures, how they prophesied and predicted Jesus' death and his resurrection. In other words, when they came to the tomb, they weren't anticipating it being empty. They didn't clue in what was going on yet. It was only at a later time as they continued to be taught by the Holy Spirit and had the word of God that they realized that the scriptures had been fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, next time you read John 18 and John 19, I want you to notice how many times John says, and so fulfilled the scripture. Because whether it was casting lots for Jesus' clothes or whether it was him dying on a cross or whether it was what Jesus said over and over, John says, and this was to fulfill this passage and this fulfilled that passage. 6 or 7 times he mentions that in those 2 chapters about Jesus' death. Because John can realize, well, Jesus' death and resurrection is completely consistent with what God has said hundreds of years beforehand. He didn't know it then. But certainly when he records the gospel, he knew it then. Also in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began to open up to them the scriptures on how they would speak of himself dead and risen again. And they believed because of what Jesus explained in the scriptures. And so the scriptures themselves bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, when John says here that as yet they did not understand the scripture, what is he talking about? Like it's a singular, so he might be talking about one passage, but better is probably understand that he's talking about scripture as a whole. All of God's revelation from Genesis all the way to the New Testament here, the Gospels, he's talking about those scriptures are what bear witness to Jesus' death and to his resurrection. Now, some of those passages the New Testament authors use later on. For example, Psalm 16, verse 10, written 1,000 years before Jesus. They're quoted in their sermons their sermons mention this text of Scripture, and it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." They said, that's speaking about Jesus. You're not going to leave him in the grave, but you're going to raise him again. Of course, probably the most famous of all Old Testament passages about Jesus' death and his resurrection is Isaiah 53. This text was written, 600-700 years before Jesus came. And we have copies of this text hundreds of years before Jesus came. So nobody changed this after the fact. We have copies hundreds of years before Jesus' time. And listen to what it says. Speaking about this coming Messiah, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Sounds like our Lord. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Nobody understood it, not even his disciples. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." He was buried in a rich man's tomb. "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Speaking about the death of this servant, the suffering servant, God's anointed, crushed by God. Now listen how it continues. Because not only does it talk about Jesus' death, making his grave with the wicked, cut off from the land of the living. It's clear he's talking about death here. But listen how it continues. It says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." What's going on here? I thought he died. But now it's talking about how he's going to see his offspring and his days will be prolonged. It says, "The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Speaking about Christ, died, rose again. And even now he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for the transgressors, for sinners like you and I, that we might be redeemed and saved. Amen. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, his death, his resurrection, all here in Isaiah 53. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." We see it in Isaiah 53. But when Paul says he's raised on the third day, where do you get that in the Scriptures? In Hosea chapter 6, the prophet here is speaking about Israel, whom we know Christ is the fulfillment. And there's times whenever, like the Gospel of Matthew says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," is speaking about Israel, but it's also speaking about that one true Israel, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's also called Israel. And so in Hosea 6 verse 2, it's speaking about Israel. But it says, "After 2 days, he will revive him. On the third day, he will raise him up that we may live before him." Okay, that he may live before him. Okay, on the third day, raise him up. Also, another passage is interesting. Leviticus 23 talks about the priests waving before the Lord the offering of the first fruits. And this was to be done in a specific timeline. And so it mentions in Leviticus 23, the Passover, which when Jesus was crucified, happened on Thursday, crucified on the Friday. And then we have Sabbath on the Saturday, and then Sunday was the first day of the week. And listen to what Leviticus 23, 10 and 11 says about this wave offering of the first fruits. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the first fruits, and Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And this wave offering before the Lord was to take place after the Passover and after that Sabbath of the Passover. And on the very next day, on the Sunday, is when the priest is to wave that first fruits before the Lord. Similar to our Lord Jesus Christ. God speaks beforehand so we might know he is God. Isaiah 48 verse 5 says, I declared them to you from of old. Before they come to pass, I announce them to you. In Isaiah 42 verse 9, it says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Why? Because he is God and there is no one like him. So God has revealed things about Christ, about who he is and what he is going to do in the Old Testament, and we see them fulfilled in the New. And God tells us beforehand so we might know that he is God. And so we have the testimony of the Scripture that bear witness to the resurrected Christ. The third evidence presented by John in his gospel about the resurrected Christ is the appearance, the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. He appears here, if you continue reading, to Mary Magdalene, and then he appears to disciples, and then also to Thomas. He appears to more than 500 people at one time, who Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15, and most of whom are still alive as Paul writes the letters. So these are eyewitnesses during the time when the letters of the New Testament were distributed. Okay, this didn't happen hundreds of years later. The whole fact that Paul says, here are these eyewitnesses, and Joseph of Arimathea laid the body in the tomb, and so you can go speak to them. He's given you names. Go talk to Mary. She saw the empty tomb. She saw Jesus raised from the dead. The hundreds of them saw them. Go speak to them. They're in Jerusalem. They're around the world. They've seen Jesus. Acts 1:3 says this, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He meant to show them that he was alive physically. And there are many proofs that he did during those 40 days. Now, it's not my intent this morning, just for sake of time, to go through all of those appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ and to examine each one. There's so much detail given in those, we might have confidence in them. But I want to talk more generally about the eyewitnesses themselves. Because it's not as if it's common experience for Christians to see the risen Christ. Okay? But these disciples and these apostles and these eyewitnesses at the time of his resurrection, they saw him. So how do we know that what they say is reliable, what they say is true? Can we believe them? I've mentioned before how they have no motive to propagate a lie about the empty tomb. There's no motive to perpetuate the lie that they saw the resurrected Christ. It brings them no advantage. All of them maintained the testimony of Jesus' resurrection to their death. And some of the disciples died gruesome deaths. They were imprisoned. They were tortured. They were dragged behind horses. They were stabbed with spears. They were crucified upside down. They were beheaded. And none of them flinched. None of them said, wait a second, we just made it up. Spare my life. None of them? They all would suffer like that? Could they have been mistaken? You know, maybe there's some have proposed that it was a group hallucination. And they were really mistaken. That takes more faith in me to believe that these men actually saw Jesus. And how could these men who lived with Jesus for 3 years be mistaken about his identity? They weren't lying. They weren't mistaken. They died and they sealed with their death what they saw. Now you might be thinking, well, people today die for lies. And it's true. People die for lies today. There are suicide bombers. You know, it's almost, these suicide bombers are a parody, a sad tragic, satanic parody about the mission of God's children. As we, as Christians, go into this world and we seek to sacrifice ourselves and to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel that others might live, these suicide bombers go in the name of their religion to kill people so that they are promised eternal life and live with, what is it, 10, 72 virgins that they get? They're dying for lies. It's not true. But they are absolutely convinced that it is true. They go and they strap a bomb to their chest and they go into a crowd of people and they press that button because they're convinced that they're going to go to God and they're going to have these virgins. That they're doing a righteous thing. They are believing lies, but they are convinced that it is true. People don't die willingly for what they know and believe to be false. They die for what they believe to be true. That's where the whole word martyr comes from. A martyr is someone who is a testifier, a witness. It's from the Greek word martyreo, which means witness or testify. And so a martyr is some who testifies or makes witness through their death of what they're saying and what they're doing. And so these disciples died as martyrs, bearing witness with their blood that they saw Jesus rise from the dead. They absolutely believed it. They had no motive to lie. It's not as if all these disciples, these hundreds of them, had some kind of group hallucination. They were eyewitnesses and they died for that testimony, even under enormous pressure to recant and to turn. So the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection is that third evidence that John outlays. The fourth and final evidence I'll mention to you today from John's gospel. The fourth evidence is a continuing and abiding evidence. It's the convincing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, actually it starts earlier in John chapter 14, Jesus begins to speak to his disciples on that night where he was later betrayed and then crucified the next day. And he spoke to them at length about this helper, this comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God that is going to come to them. And he says in John 15, verses 26 and 27, he says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus says, you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to witness the things that you've seen, the things that you've heard. But you're not going to go alone. The Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit will bear witness. Bear witness about what? Bear witness about me, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit will confirm in people's minds and hearts that Jesus is alive, that he's raised from the dead. In John 16, Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit will come and convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he says, why? He says, because he is going to the Father and you will see him no longer. So Jesus says, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. I won't be here. So I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to convince people of these things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit is active and present today as he continues to illuminate minds and hearts, so that when we're presented with the word of God, we believe it to be true. In John 3:8, it says there, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is hard to describe the Spirit's moving. But we know the Spirit comes like a wind, and as the word is preached or proclaimed or read, or as we're exposed to the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit works to open our eyes and our ears, to open up our hearts, so that when you're a Christian, a disciple, you hear the words of Jesus and you recognize that this is the voice of my shepherd. That when you read the pages of this book, you know this is the words of my Creator. This is true. Oh, and God gives you that testimony, that witness in your own heart that he is that benevolent and good and merciful God who loves his own. and he has sent his son to die for me, and he has risen again from the grave, and I know it is empty, and I know Jesus Christ is risen because he's told me so in his word. The Holy Spirit grants faith, grants repentance. Through the empty tomb, to the testimony of the scriptures, to the eyewitness testimony, if you say, yes, I believe this is true, that is a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so we see here in the Gospel of John, the empty tomb, the scripture, we see the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the convincing work of the Holy Spirit all testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of those things, the Gospels end with this exclamation mark, Jesus is risen. Christ is Lord. He is King. He rules and reigns. He is the Messiah. And everything that he said and he promised and everything that is written down in this book is true. Okay, so now you get those box of promises and you can open them up because Jesus Christ has really raised from the dead. He's living and he's reigning. And through his prayers and through his work of intercession and through the work of the Holy Spirit, those promises are applied to our hearts. And we become new creatures. And we become, to the world, crazy and out of our minds. Because we love Christ and we follow him. And he's given us a family. And he's given us his word. And he works in us holiness and a love for him. All that he said is vindicated by his resurrection. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed King. And that's true because he rose from the dead. He said his word cannot be broken. He said his word would outlast heaven and earth. He said all who would come to him, he would never cast out. He said all who come, he will come and he'll give the water of life. He said he will go and prepare a place for us. He said he would return to bring us to himself. He said his kingdom would have no end. He said he would defeat death and conquer the grave. All of these things are true because Jesus rose from the dead. And they're yours as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Jesus said he'll perform the sign of Jonah, which is as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so too he'd be in the belly of the earth. And then raise again. This book, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is all sealed, yes and amen, because Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. And these are promises for us. This describes the true and living God. We have much to celebrate for on Easter. Now, the Gospel of John ends with these words. You can turn there if you wish, the very end of chapter 21. It says, now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And if you look back in John 20, verses 30 and 31, it said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see that? John recorded the resurrection. It's been preserved for us today, handed down by the blood of martyrs. Jesus has rose physically and publicly. He has given us this great sign of the empty tomb, the testifying scriptures, the eyewitness evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, we might have life in his name, eternal life, abundant life. Amen. And so the question is, since all of us everywhere are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, we're commanded to turn from our sin and to stop living for ourselves and to live for Christ and for his glory. Jesus commands us to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow him. That's repentance. That's faith. To follow him. Now, if that's the call, to follow him, to believe him, to trust him, the question is, well, do you believe? Do you trust him? These things were written down so you might know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Do you believe him? Do you have life? Think about it. Do you believe? Do you really believe? Not just do you know some of the facts about Jesus' resurrection, and maybe you've grown up in church, I've heard this before. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you trust? Maybe you're honest with yourself and you say, well, I don't believe. I don't. Maybe you're like Thomas. Thomas in John 20, 25 said this. He says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Maybe you're like Thomas. I need to see it. It needs to be on video. Then I believe it. All right? If someone posted that on YouTube, I believe. Or maybe you have another standard of requirement. God, unless you fix my marriage, I won't believe in you. God, unless you give me some kind of sign, and it has to be, you know, it has to be great and spectacular and no other explanation except that you're just listening and doing what I say. Then I'll believe. Or maybe you think, unless you speak audibly to me, I will not believe. If you're like Thomas and you're trying to establish the parameters by which you'll believe and set the bar that God needs to jump over and then you would believe, I'd give you caution. When you stand before a judge and you're guilty, it's the judge, not you, that describes the level of evidence needed to either acquit you or punish you. You're standing before the judge of the universe and you're saying, you need to do this to prove to me. God is not the one in the box on trial. It's you. And it's his standard. And he has made terms of peace. And you need to agree with his terms of peace and not come up with your own. Jesus says to you, if this is where you're at, in Luke 16:31, Jesus says, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will you be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus said that to a man who said, who was dead, and he wanted Lazarus, another man in paradise. If you send Lazarus up, if he raises from the dead and he goes tell my family, they'll believe. Jesus says, no, they won't. If they don't believe this, they won't believe it, even if God does an amazing sign for them. You know what the Jews did when they asked for a sign and Jesus gave them a sign? He fed them. Do another sign. Do more. Never satisfied. They didn't believe the word. And so if you're someone who does not believe, the Bible warns you, no one is without excuse. No one has an excuse. You stand condemned before God because he has given you enough revelation of himself to damn you. Creation is obvious that God exists. He's given you his word, and he's been gracious to you even here today by having someone present the word to you. You stand before God and you must give an account. And so the call here is, if you do not believe, the problem is not in your mind. The problem is in your heart. The problem is your sin. You need to humble yourself. You need to take up the Gospels here and read and ask God to grant you a faith in Christ. You need to seek him. And the Bible says, if you seek him, you'll find him. So doubt no longer. Doubt no more. Maybe you're someone who, to that question, do you believe? You answer it this way. You say, well, I have some questions. I have some doubts. And if you're someone who's here questioning, by all means, ask those questions. Ask the questions. You know that Christianity has been scrutinized for thousands of years? People are still here, still preaching. The book's still the same. We haven't had to edit it or change it. It's still true. Okay? And so it can hold scrutiny. It's not a faith. The Christian faith is not check your brain out at the door. God is a God of logic, a God of rationality, a God of answers. And he's given you all that you need to know. And if you want to know more than what's in here, you need to wait. But all that you need to know is in here. It can satisfy your questioning, so please ask your questions. Maybe to that question, do you believe? maybe say, yeah, but my faith is kind of stale. I've been just kind of going the status quo and, yeah, I believe, but I'm just not excited about it anymore. Or maybe I was a little bit at the beginning, but I'm just kind of coasting along here in the Christian life. And so I believe, but it doesn't really warm my heart to say I believe. And maybe you're thinking, well, I've been a Christian for many years and my heart has grown cold over time for familiarity. But maybe it's because you haven't been a Christian for many years. And your heart has never been warmed by the gospel, truly. And that's why you're cold. Maybe it's because you neglected to feed your soul with truth. Maybe it's because you've been separated from the body of believers to encourage you and strengthen you. Maybe it's because of the treasures and the pleasures of this life that are like thorns in your life, choking out the seed that is growing. Maybe you're like those who are addressed in Hebrews 5, where it says there, you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Maybe you need to go back to the basics. Maybe instead of thinking, well, I've been a believer for many years and I'm just kind of coasting along, maybe you need to think, I'm an infant in Christ. And I've squandered so many years of getting to know him. I need to get back to the basics. I need to open the word. I need to be involved in the church. Maybe you're here this morning and to that question of, do you believe? You say, yes, I believe, and my faith is so weak. My faith is so weak. And in some respects, it's a testimony of all Christians. Yes, I believe, my faith is weak. There was one man that said to Jesus, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And in Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Give us this faith, God. And so if you are here this morning, you're like, yes, I believe, but my faith is weak. Ask God, strengthen my faith, grant me faith. When you take up his word and you read it, when you come together with the saints, when you hear the word preached, oh God, give me a greater faith in you. Ask him for it. And maybe you're here this morning because your faith has been strengthened. And to that question of, do you believe? You say, yes, by God's grace, I do believe. And I'm growing in my faith. Maybe you're experiencing a season of growth, of joy and vitality in these past number of months or year. Well, don't shrink back. Proclaim this to the world. Tell the world Christ is risen. And I believe it. And proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve him. Love him. Strive for holiness. Seek to add to this virtue of faith, love and gentleness and all these characters that are Christ-like in their nature. Testify to the world that the Savior reigns, that I stand forgiven, that I'm a child of God, that I know the truth, that I am redeemed, and I will not be ashamed of the gospel. Because I serve a risen Savior, and he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Maybe go out with that kind of attitude this afternoon and every day of this week. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for Christ. I'm thankful for his resurrection from the grave. Oh God, help our faith. Help us to believe that we might have life in Christ's name. And then may we press on to maturity. Oh, may we press on to greater heights of joy, greater heights of obedience, all for the sake of Christ. God, fill our hearts with love towards you. Give us faith. God, I pray for those who do not know you, who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, instruct them, teach them, open their heart. May your Holy Spirit testify to the words said here in your word this morning. Oh, that they are true. Oh, resonate that within their mind and their heart, such that they would take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus. Oh God, call the people to yourself for your name's sake. Do it here among us. Do it those who are watching. Do it those who are peering into our gathering from the outside and curious of what is going on. Oh God, grant faith for your name's sake. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.